All right. Well, welcome once again to By Grace. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to take the opportunity this week in the close of our study of Titus last week. I introduced a couple of themes that I hope to expound upon some this morning, and then also hopefully nuance for us a little bit. So the central text for today is going to be in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. And I want to remind us that this is God's word. This is what God has spoken to us. And so we should hear these things and receive these things as spoken from God. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we desire to worship you this morning. We desire to know you, to love you, serve you. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you would speak to us, that you would speak powerfully and profoundly and clearly to us, that you would give us the power and the desire to obey you, to walk out this conflict resolution that you have designed for us, that you have commanded of us. And so, God, I pray this morning that you would be with your people and that you would help us to live and love as you do. We ask this in the name of Jesus, and all God's people agree. Amen. The Bible is a book about conflict. I think at its core, it's a book about conflict. Certainly the primary conflict that the scripture is about is between God and his people and those who rebel against God. This is the meta-narrative of scripture, right? The eternal plan of redemption for a fallen and rebellious people. In so many ways, the scripture assumes conflict. But the Bible is also about the conflict not just between people and God, but also between people and people, between one another. And the Bible has much to say about how and why and where and when we resolve the conflicts that we have with one another and with those who are outside the kingdom. Today I want to nuance a little bit what we talked about last week. So as we concluded our study in Titus, the issue of church discipline was a part of that conversation. But as we look at the text today, I think it's wise for us to break it into two main parts. Verses 15 and 16, which are really about the personal obligation to look after one another. And verses 17 through 20, which deal with formal church authority. So I think that as we come to Matthew 18, I know we come as outsiders. We haven't been studying through Matthew for a year or two to get to this point. So there's many contextual and background elements that are going to be elusive to us this morning. But as we come to be honest to the text that's in front of us, believing the best about its context and narrative. So as we come, let us come expecting God to speak to us about ourselves. See, I think one of the tensions found in a text like this or in a sermon like this is that we're eager to study these things, we're eager to learn about these things so that the people around us can get fixed. Maybe I'm the only one who thinks that way. This is a text for us. It's underlying theology. It's application. It's for us. It's for our sake. It's for our sanctification. And it's for others and their sanctification. But all of us are desperately in need of the daily grace and mercy of God to be operative in our life. And all of us should want the grace and mercy of God to be actively operating in the lives of the people around us, in the people we fellowship with, in the people we serve with, and in the people we reach out to. And so let us not forget the gospel as we seek to apply it. Amen? Okay. So, Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, there are some who put the emphasis here wrongly on against you. It's a wrong emphasis. The reality is, if your brother sins, now I got to stop right here pastorally and say, what are we talking about? What is the type of sin that God commands us to address in the life of the people around you? And you'll remember this from last week if you were here. I gave you four criteria, yes? I gave you a shopping list of sorts to make sure that as you go through, it meets every one of these four criteria. Because all of us are sinners, and all of us sin boldly. All of us sin massively. All of us, if we were to have the fine-tooth comb of God's law worked through our hearts, many, many, many tangles, too many to count, would be found and tugged on. So let's remember the four that we talked about last week. You can consider this a rubric of sorts. The sin that is being talked about here in Matthew 18, the sin that we as brothers and sisters in Christ must confront, fits into these four categories. It is public sin. We're not talking about private and interpersonal, internal sin, not private and internal sin. We're talking about public sin. Second, we're talking about habitual and repetitive sin. We're not talking about that one time this one thing happened. We're really talking about habitual and repetitive sin. We're also talking about severe sin, serious sin. What our Puritan forefathers love to refer to as grave sin. This is not nitpicky stuff. And fourth, it's sin where the person lacks repentance, where they have no repentance. They have no remorse. They have no sorrow over their sin. So as we begin to look and evaluate the lives of the people around us, I want to remind us that we can exercise this rubric carefully, patiently, but also with an eye to two specific questions. Would I want to be corrected here? Is a very important question. Would I want to be corrected here? And second, would I welcome rebuke for this sin? I think for most of us, church discipline doesn't exist. Interpersonal conflict for most of us, for most of our culture, is left to those who have very bold and in-your-face personalities. I honestly do. I really think that there are people who love to confront people and that the church relegates this responsibility to those who within their personality complex are eager to enter in. And I want to rebuke that thought. This is for us. This is not for those who have a personality predisposed to this. This is for all of us. If we are really to see how we are to live with one another, you are your brother or sister's keeper. Their spiritual life should be of utmost concern to you. I do want to remind us, and this is part of the nuancing here, of 1 Peter 4:8, where the Apostle Peter reminds us that above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Catch that. Biblical love, God's love, and the love that we should be reflecting and refracting to one another, it covers a multitude of sin. So as you come to Matthew 18, I don't want you to come reluctant, and I don't want you to come overeager. Do you hear what I'm saying? I don't want you to say, great, I have always wanted to be the police of the life and style and behavior of the people around me. Pastor gave me permission. I'm going to unload on you and you and you and you and you. As a matter of fact, maybe I should just make appointments. Taking names and writing down judgments upon one another. No. Nothing could be further from what we are called to. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly from the heart. Seek out your brother or sister's best. They're good. This is not about your ego. This is not about your superiority or someone else's inferiority. This is about their life and what is good and what is best. If your eyes are on yourself when you move to confront someone, you have missed the gospel. If you're fixated on what you're entitled to in your relationship with the church, with your brothers and sisters, you have missed the gospel. Love covers over a multitude of sins. So let that govern the framework wherein you say, would I want to be corrected here? When you ask the question, would I welcome rebuke here? Does this rise to the level of public sin, of habitual or repetitive sin? Is this serious, severe, or can I let a love that's so powerful cover over a multitude of sins? Must you find the speck of sawdust in every eyeball around you? Certainly we're not commanded to do that. I think, in fact, Jesus tells us to do the opposite of that, to pull logs out of our own face before we start thinking about sawdust in other people. And yet, he also is the one who told us that if your brother sins, go and tell him his fault. Notice that there's action required here. That this is not something that you can obey passively or even exclusively prayerfully. There's an action required here. If you are to obey this command, if you are to love your brother, and covering over that multitude of sins is not the best design, is not the right thing to do in this moment, then you must go. Notice it does not say you must text. It doesn't even say you must write. It says you must go. This is to be done interpersonally and face to face, so that your tone can be understood, so that your face can be filled with love and sympathy and earnestness. If it's merely written, it can be read in the isolation and expected pretext of the recipient. That's not God's design here. There's something else I want to point out. I want to point out that the onus is not just on you when you've been the wounder. I think for many of us, that's the easier time to do this. gosh, I really failed. And I want to pretend I didn't. I want to ignore what I said or what I did. But I know that as a Christian, I am to ask for forgiveness. I wounded this person. I would have been offended if somebody had said that to me or done that to me. So this is on me to come and correctly lay myself before them. Absolutely, that's all true. But that's not the heart of what Jesus is saying here. He's actually lifting the standard up much higher. If you're the one wounded, if you're the victim, the expectation is that you have so much power and mercy in your relationship with God that he can lift you up and propel you forward to face and explain to the one who did the wounding what happened. What happened in you, what happened to you. Counselors will give you lots of advice and wisdom about making I statements and this is how I felt and there's lots of wisdom and there's a way to do this artfully and graciously. But at its core, the expectation here is that sin happens, and as it does, when it does, that the people of God will address it, whether you're the wounder or the victim. The sin itself will be addressed. And the reconciliation that is proper for the people of God who all have union with Christ, right? If you really want to understand what you're to do here, study the doctrine of your union with Christ, and you will begin to see how God views you and how you should rightly view the people around you. You're all sinners. Congratulations. And you all have the same mighty Savior. Hallelujah. So you're free to be united to that brother or sister who hurt you, or to the brother and sister whom you hurt, because you are together united to Christ. You are one. And the union you have with Christ is the union you have with each other. So as you come, God bids us go. Go and tell him his fault. Is this easy? I think by and large, it's difficult. In fact, if I were to assess our generation and maybe the generation right before us and certainly the one we're bringing up, I think we could rightly call ourselves cowards. I really do. Because this makes us more than nervous. Who am I to challenge someone else's choices or lifestyle? Who am I to say how God should feel about these things going on in your life? We come across as old dinosaurs. We come across as arrogant and obnoxious. But this is not showing everyone their sin. This is showing your brother his sin. We don't have to go around policing everyone, but we are called and commanded by God to police each other inside the church, inside the fellowship of the faithful and the faith-filled. Go and tell him his fault. And how are we to do this? Well, we don't do this through gossip. Hear that. You know how gossip is most likely to look in our church? Gosh, you need to pray for so-and-so. Because they've got blankety-blankety-blank going on. Right, we're really polite in our gossip, if I'm honest, right? We're sophisticated Christians. We're Reformed Christians. We study the Bible. We know the Bible. We know that gossip is wrong. But darn if we're not quick to stab each other in the back and use prayer as a pretense to do it. How awful is that? Let's take wonderfully glorious spiritual tools that God has given us and let's pervert and malign them so I can feel superior over someone who's clearly inferior. Do you see how ugly this gets so fast? Here's the key word in this line. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him. Key word, alone. Alone. How dare we talk about one another before we talk to one another? We're to be alone with them, together with them, for their good, for their walk with Christ, for the sake of their husband, their wife, their daughter, their son, their work environment, whatever it is, whatever the context is, you are approaching them for their good because they are your brother or sister in Christ. And the first thing that Jesus says after he talks about this is that if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Do you remember the joy of reconciliation? I don't just mean in your relationship with God. Do you remember a time where you and a sibling were really at it, really fighting, really hurting one another? And do you remember a time where you were rebelling against your parents? I remember a time when I was a teenager that my mom had spent all day doing laundry on a Saturday. She worked for a living as a teacher and as a tutor. She worked long hours and was very tired. And I remember being an idiot teenager. And we were just butting heads all the time, probably mostly because I missed her. And I took an entire basket of laundry that she'd folded, and I flipped it over, and I kicked it at her. Ugly, right? Kids, don't take that as an idea. It was silly. And I remember the joy of being reconciled to her as she knelt down and picked up each piece of clothing for me, in front of me, demonstrating the forgiveness in her heart. Do you remember the joy of being reconciled, of being able to say, I am so sorry for what I've done? Will you forgive me? And to hear that person speak words of forgiveness to you, do you remember how palpably freeing that is? How overwhelmingly joyous that moment can really be in your heart as you are clean, cleaner than any shower you've ever taken can produce. You're reconciled, you're restored in your relationship. You fit back together. You're not missing each other and speaking past each other. Do you remember the joy of that reconciliation? You should anticipate that as you speak to one another, as you confront one another, as you seek to resolve conflict with one another. That is the eternal destiny for all of God's people, and it is the eternal resting place for all of your sin is paid for. That's why over and over Paul can say that we must forgive one another just as, or in the same way as, Christ has forgiven you. There's real power here. This is not playing pretend and exercising religious ideas. The issue of restoration, the issue of reconciliation, the issue of forgiveness is real and operative in the world because of Christ's Spirit indwelling his people and restoring all things. You should expect the joy of reconciliation. We should not be surprised when Jesus says, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. What does that mean? What's the implication of gaining your brother? That you had lost him. that you were apart one from another. And now you're together. Our culture loves this moment in some ways. And you can see it at the airport when a loved one returns from a long journey or a long time away. They romanticize it in romantic relationships, right? What's the picture? The couple far away who catch each other's eyes as they approach and they drop their bags and they run to each other. Yeah, the TSA doesn't really allow this anymore. But you can remember the moment. You can go back and watch old movies. They're there. But that image of dropping everything, forsaking everything, and running just to embrace one another. There is a very real sense that that's what this text is talking about. That you are gaining one another back. That you're being restored so profoundly, so completely, that what was lost is found. That what was missing is reestablished. That's the first response of verse 15. But we are a hard-hearted people. We're a deceived people. We're a self-righteous people. So sometimes we don't listen. Sometimes in those moments we love our sin more than God. Sometimes in those moments we love our habits and our assumptions about what those habits will deliver or give to us more than what God has to say, more than what our brother speaks to us. And so we get verse 16, if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Notice it doesn't say, well, if it didn't work, sorry. Job done. Well done. Good job. You tried once. I mean, let's be honest. Trying once is more than most of us do on a regular basis. But Jesus doesn't give you an attaboy. You tried once. Yay. Job done. He says, now that you've had the courage to try once, gather trusted, known, reliable, loving brothers and sisters, and try again together in a context of community. Why? Well, I think it does several things. The first is, it shows the gravity of the sin being addressed. That two or three folks in your church, two or three friends, two or three family members would go out of their way, set aside the time, and take on the emotional earnestness to come to you to say, this is not okay. It should show you the public nature of your sin. It should show you the habitual nature of this sin. And it should show you the gravity of this sin. But what you're after is not their shame. They're already swimming in shame, whether they know it or not. They're already guilty, whether they see it or not. But what you're hoping for is restoration. What you're hoping for is repentance. And so Jesus commands us to take a couple of other people with us so that the conversation can be clearly and rightly and accountably remembered. Established as fact. Remember, this is the Jewish standard for witness in trial. You can't be convicted in a Sanhedrin if there's only one witness against you. It has to rise higher than that. Two or three witnesses are the ones who then can produce a guilty verdict on you. It's a high standard. In fact, Israel's court standards, this is a tiny tangent, but I'm taking it, so come with me. The Israel's standards for testimony and righteousness recorded in the Old Testament is a much higher standard than the threshold in America. We have reasonable doubt. They had established fact by multiple witnesses. Which is what makes the crucifixion of Jesus so horrific. It didn't just take one liar. It didn't just take one betrayal. More than one person had to lie. more than one person had the posture to have Jesus murdered. All according to the divine foreknowledge and plan of God? Sure, absolutely. Nobody believes that more than I do. But also the guilt and the shame for all those who participated in the execution of the most innocent man of all time. Take two or three witnesses so that y'all together can establish the truth and the resistance of that person. But that's not your anticipation. Your anticipation is what happens at the end of verse 15. Maybe my words weren't good enough. Maybe my theology wasn't deep enough. Maybe I didn't have the relationship I thought I had with this person. But that person does. And so if we go together, our hope is that we will gain our brother back. That's the desire. That's the design. But also, we're told the rationale at the end of 16 that every charge, that's a legal term, may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Talking about difficult interpersonal dynamics. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, you have to tell it to the church. Notice that there's a defined body implicit in this command. Just saying, well, I'm a Christian in the community, doesn't put you as a member in a body that will look after you. It's not enough to be one among many who don't know you. And how are the leaders of God's church to know that they're supposed to care for you if you haven't agreed to be cared for by them? In fact, the New Testament's really strong here, stronger than most people think, because the Holy Spirit is actually said to entrust you to the leaders of a particular church as ones who will watch over your soul. Here's what I don't want you to do. I don't want you to think, oh, we got a bunch of elders in this church. They can do all this stuff. Many churches don't even have that, unfortunately. But the onus here is on the whole body to take part in this. And as necessary, when one doesn't work, when three doesn't work, then you bring it to the elders and it becomes a church matter because there's a church that's looking after you and caring for you. If you've gone face-to-face alone, if you've brought two or three witnesses alone together, and your brother or your sister still does not admit the clear teaching of Scripture, confess their public sin, their habitual sin, the serious sin, if they still lack repentance in this area, you have to bring it to the authority that God has designed to govern His bride, the church. You tell it to the church. You know who you mean when you say, I have to tell it to the church. Who's your church? And then, because sin can be dastardly, devilish, pervasive, and horrible. Because we can be obstinate and confused. If he still refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. Let me be very clear here. That doesn't mean that you heckle them. It doesn't mean that you mock them. It doesn't mean that you're now given permission to gossip about them. What are we to do with tax collectors and Gentiles? Evangelize, love, care, serve, reach. Yes, what we say to them is there's a body of those who are united to Christ. And you, by evidence of your unrepentant lifestyle and your unwillingness to see and call and label this sin, clearly you are unwilling to call good what God calls good and to call bad what God in His Word calls bad. So we have to no longer treat you like a Christian. But they're still made in the image of God. They still have innate human dignity and value because of that image, because of who made them. So how are we to treat them? We treat them like an outsider, wanting them to be an insider. Yes? Wanting them to be united to Christ, to know Christ. See, the reality is, if this situation happens, it means that they love their sin more than Christ, which makes them outside of Christ. The bigger deal is not that we have a lack of unity between us and them. The bigger deal is that they don't have union with Christ and are subject to an eternity separated from the benevolence of God. That's the weighty issue. Not the sin, not the failure, not the habit. The weighty matter is that they're living separate from the mercy and benevolence of God. See the gravity here? Do you also see the authority that God has given His church? Because as that person is now labeled and cast out in some ways as an exile, as a Gentile, as a tax collector, notice verses 18 and 19. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Does that verse scare you? If you're a leader or an officer in this church, does that verse scare you? It should. It should so you quickly. Because you are eternally accountable then for what you bind on earth. And you're eternally accountable then for what you loose on earth. Because not only will what you bind on earth be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. What do we want to see loosed in the lives of the people around us? Grace, love, mercy, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit of God. Yeah. But we cannot falsely pronounce those things. We can't falsely pronounce. Well, don't worry. You rose your hand and walked an aisle at one point in your life. You and Jesus are good. We don't make those pronouncements. There's real church authority here, and it should be exercised graciously, mercifully, with love and patience and exactitude. And then he goes on to say in verse 19, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Here's what this isn't saying. God's not saying, I'm your vending machine, plug some quarters in. He's not saying that. He might be saying many things, but he's not saying that. He's not saying, the best idea I could come up with that is that I'm so frail and I'm so internally unsure of myself that if you would just call on my name, if you would just throw my name around, I'll do whatever you want. All of you knew someone in your high school who followed around the popular kids and would do whatever they asked them to do just to be included. Do you know anyone like that? This is not the following that God is after. And this is not the obedience He asks for or demands from His people. This is not saying, if you can find a buddy of yours to pray the words out loud with you, Jesus, I want a Porsche that one will poof in the parking lot with keys in your pocket. Your prayers have to be in line with the mission of God and the character of God, the purpose of God in your life and in their life. This is a tender promise, not an exploitable one. God is saying, when you're so caught up in me and you're walking so in step with my spirit and you're so bold in grace and in love of the gospel that you will confront one another, that you will bring holy and hefty matters to the church and its leadership and the body of faith, that when you are gathered together, engaged and committed to the ministry I have called you to, and that I join you in, yeah, your prayers are powerful. Yeah, they're effective. Why? Because this is the eternal plan of my Father. It always has been, and it always will be. He's the one who ordained your steps before you took a single one of them. The church has real authority and real accountability. And then hear verse 20. Please hear verse 20. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I. What's the pledge here? What's the promise here? When you use the name of Jesus, it means that you use the life of Jesus. It means that you use the work of Jesus. That you're using the person of Jesus. This is not a callous thing, and it darn well shouldn't be a cuss word to us. The name of God, when we invoke it, you better be darn sure that what you are asking for, what you are yearning for, what you are supplicating for, or who you are interceding on behalf of has the mind of God, and the purpose of God, the plan of God, the mission of God at its heart. And when that's true, when these things are real to you, you will know His tender and His powerful presence. You'll be living the way He has called you to live and doing the things that He's commanded you to do in the power of the Spirit He's given you. And it will bear fruit. Might not be the fruit you want. Might not be the outcome you were hoping for. But I'll be there, says Jesus. This is a weighty, hefty, enormous reality. This is not something to be callous or careless with. If you have the Holy Spirit, then you have the obligation to pursue the opportunities to confront your brothers and sisters in love, speaking the truth in love, and asking yourself, is this situation rising to the level where a multitude of sins shouldn't cover this? This shouldn't be covered by a multitude. These sins are, I have to love them by speaking truth to them. I have to gather people to come with me because they didn't respond the first time. I have to army the resources and authority of the church to come and address this situation and this person and these events that I would gain my brother back, that their life would be qualitatively better, that they'd stop hurting themselves, that they'd stop hurting others, including me. One more piece to this. Forgiveness itself has essentially three components. This is my application for you today. Forgiveness has essentially three components. When you study it in the Bible, especially in the Gospels, Jesus is constantly using economic language to explain what happens in the pronouncement of forgiveness. A debt is being transferred. Money is changing hands. That's the imagery that's constantly being used. But I want to show us the three essential components. The first essential component in forgiveness is the request for forgiveness. That's the first step. Will you forgive me? That's the request. I've sinned against you. I did a thoughtless thing, whether you know it or not. I've spoken about you. I've thought bad about you. I've wanted to see you fail or falter. I celebrated your demise. Those are really easy things to talk about, right? You request forgiveness. Will you forgive me? The second is what theologians refer to as the performative utterance. The performative utterance. It's fancy language for the speaking of forgiveness. It's when you actually give forgiveness. You owe me a debt, you apologize, you say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? And I give you freedom. And I take from you the debt. It's the moment of exchange, if you will. It's a performative utterance. In fact, catch this, please catch this. When you're thinking about forgiveness and you're thinking about offering forgiveness, understand that forgiveness really doesn't happen until you say it or until you verbalize it in your mind and agree that this has happened. I forgive my wife for blank. And that's one of the reasons why the request should be specific, so that we know the kind of money we're talking about. It's not enough to go to your parents and say, Dad, give me cash. If you're a college student, that could be thousands of dollars. If you're a six-year-old, it might be enough to buy a piece of candy. What are we talking about? How much money is on the hook? It's a specific request. Will you forgive me for kicking you, my sister? That was a common one in our household for a little while. Not lately. Don't look at them with shame. They're forgiven. And they've forgiven one another. And one of the ways they've forgiven one another is that they've made the request. And they've spoken the performative utterance. You ever been to a wedding? You know this moment. When the pastor or the minister, whoever it is, raises their hand up over the couple and says, by the authority vested in me, and then lists the credentials of who gave him authority, I now pronounce you what you weren't a second ago and what you will now be going forward, husband and wife. When that moment happens, they become what they weren't before those words were spoken. It's a performative utterance. It is in the uttering that the thing happens. Forgiveness is a performative utterance. So there are times where you're like, I don't know if I can forgive my husband for blank. I don't know if I can forgive my sister for blank. I don't know if I forgive my co-leader in the small group for blank. There's a power in the gospel. There's a power in the Spirit of God at work in the people of God that when you speak these words of forgiveness, you mean them. And you mean them in saying them more than you did before you were willing to utter them. And they create the exchange that is necessary to be reconciled, to be restored. So there's the request. There's the performative utterance, the actual giving of forgiveness. And then the third necessary component for this is the receiving of forgiveness. It's the receiving of forgiveness. It means that you receive and acknowledge the graciousness of what has just been offered you. The debt is clear, and you respond in gratitude. The receiving, the acknowledging of the forgiveness that's been exchanged, that's been given. These are the three essential components. And so even for children, it looks like this. I'm sorry, will you forgive me for kicking you? Yes, I forgive you. Thanks. I needed that. And then you're free to go play. You know what it looks like for adults? I'm sorry, will you forgive me that I blank? Yes, I forgive you for blank. Thanks, I needed that. And then you go off and play. Can I get an amen? Your homework this week is to read the verses that follow in Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. May they bless and encourage your walk with Christ. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that biblical conflict resolution is your idea. That confronting one another, as hard as it can be, is your design for our lives. And God, we ask that you would empower your people, that you would bless your people, that you would give us strength and fortitude to love one another even when it's hard for us. That we would love and serve one another sacrificially, consistently, with an eye towards their good and their holiness. God, may the sin that we confront be public. May it be repetitive. May it be severe. And may it produce repentance and restoration in the life of your people. God, may we welcome rebuke and correction from one another. And may we be willing ambassadors of reconciliation and restoration. God, give us the strength, the power, and the courage to trust you and the move towards one another. We ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree.